I'm looking forward to getting back into our study of the book of Job this morning. I had to do some of this work before I went out of town, and then I was really sorry I was going to have to wait a week to tell you. I didn't plan that like I might have, I guess. But anyway, in the first chapter of this book, we were introduced to this man named Job. We were told that he was the wealthiest man to live at that time, and we're told that he was the most righteous man alive. Now, we get that picture of Job because it's revealed to us. Those things are beyond our abilities of perception. We can't really compare wealth beyond a certain point, but God says he's the greatest man in all the East, and so we know he was. We can't see the righteousness of the human heart. We're not always right when we think we see it, but God knows, and God tells us here. We're given this glimpse into the immaterial world beyond our perception in the first chapter of this book. And we find there a God who rules over all of his creation, who's intimately acquainted with all of his creatures, and who values righteousness. This is the High King of Heaven we just sung about. It was God who commended Job's righteousness. We understand from the wealth of truth in Scripture that it was God who is the source of Job's righteousness. And it's God who sets out in the interaction in the first chapter of the book of Job to prove that the righteousness that he had put into Job's heart could not be removed from that heart by any power in heaven or in earth. We saw this amazing encounter between Satan and God. As Satan comes before God to present himself to God, Satan in subjection to his Creator, even in the midst of his rebellion. We saw God himself bring up the name of Job and put the whole theme of this book into play, commending Job as the most righteous person on earth. We saw Satan accuse Job of not really loving God at all, but only being in it for the goods. He was pretending to love God, according to Satan, so that he could keep on getting God's blessings. And then we saw God grant permission to Satan to take away all that Job possessed. Anything Satan wanted to, he had access to all of the possessions. And then in a very strategic, very vengeful attack, Satan destroyed all of Job's wealth, killed most of Job's servants, and all 10 of Job's children. Confronted with all of that grief and anguish, in a very few moments' time, it all came to Job at once in a day, in a minute or two. He found out about all of this tragedy in his life. He did not respond sinfully to that painful news. Instead, he grieved appropriately. He humbled himself and he worshiped God. In Job's worship, he recognized God as the giver of all blessings. He recognized God's right to withhold blessings from his creatures who didn't deserve them anyway. And he recognizes God's goodness as being unaffected by the trouble that had come into Job's life. And all that happened, the end of chapter 1 told us, Job did not rail against God. He did not sin in response to his trouble. Well, a very important question was answered in that first part of this book. Circumstances cannot remove righteousness from the heart once God has put righteousness in the human heart. But this story is far from over, so today we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2 and see what happens to Job next. If you've got your Bible handy, turn to Job chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read 1 through 10. Again, there was a day when the sons of man came to present, or the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In this second encounter in heaven, where we get a glimpse of God and Satan coming before God, we again see this clearly defined relationship between God and Satan. Satan is the most powerful creature. He is the most formidable enemy of righteousness. He is the father of all rebellion against God. And yet, as we get this glimpse of what's happening in heaven as Satan comes before God, we see Satan very clearly in complete subjection to his Creator. We see a God who rules absolutely and completely over this fallen angel. Satan's rebellion has in no way damaged God or diminished his complete control over all things. It's quite a revealing picture to see how the leader of all rebellion against God is in such a low position, even at the height of his power, at the height of his rebellion. He comes to God to present himself before God. He speaks when he is spoken to. He initiates nothing at all. God asks him a question: "Where have you been? What have you been doing?" And Satan answers the question and says nothing more. He only answers the question. What a picture that is. Satan doesn't say, "By the way, while I'm here, I've got a couple of things I wanted to bring up." He answers the question and he can't say any more until God says something else. God brings up Job again, commends Job. God is in control even of this conversation, guiding this encounter, guiding what is happening to Job, absolutely controlling this enemy of righteousness. God says something very interesting in this encounter that we need to take careful note of this morning. In verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" This is what God had already said in chapter 1, verse 8. And now he says, "And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." At the end of that statement, God uses the words "without cause" to describe the calamity that had come on Job in chapter 1 of this book. The loss of all of his wealth, all of his income potential for the future, almost all of his servants and all 10 of his children. God says it was without cause. From the mouth of God himself, Job's suffering was without cause. Now, that statement does not mean that Job's suffering was without purpose. It does not mean that it was useless or senseless or beyond reason. The purposes of God's actions are obscured in a mystery that we cannot completely penetrate. We can see a little bit of what he's doing, but that's all we ever see, is a tiny little bit. God has not revealed to us, nor does he need to reveal to us exactly what he's doing or why he's doing it. He hasn't listed for us all of the benefits that are going to be worked out in all of time because he allowed this thing to happen and even sent this thing into Job's life. So without cause doesn't mean without reason, but it's still a very important phrase to take note of because it means that Job's suffering was not something that Job had brought on himself by his actions. It's a significant question throughout this book. Job, it's got to be your fault, man. That's what everybody was saying to him. Job didn't do anything to bring this about. It was not retribution for Job's sins. His suffering was not an attack from God brought about because God was angry over something that Job had done. This was not punishment for specific sin. Without cause means that the things that were happening to Job were unrelated to the way that Job was living his life. It wasn't because he had done something wrong. It didn't have anything to do with his actions, whether good or bad. It wasn't something he caused. Now, most people are kind of quick to object to trouble that could come into your life without cause. It's very likely that that makes something well up in you. Makes it harder to sit still. How could God do this to Job if he didn't deserve it? We need to understand that those thoughts would not even come into our minds if it were not for sin. If sin didn't taint our perspective, that wouldn't even occur to us. We're ready enough to accept blessings we don't deserve. Never question God's moral standing because he gave us a blessing that we don't deserve, let alone tens of thousands of blessings that we don't deserve. We never walk around going, I don't know. I don't know if I can trust this God because he's being too generous with me. I don't deserve it. Nobody ever objects to that. But sin in the human heart makes people think that God is morally wrong to allow something to come into your life that you don't deserve when you don't like it. Sin makes us delight in tens of thousands of blessings we don't deserve and then immediately accuse God of being wrong when there's some little hiccup that we don't like. We must not fail to understand the meaning behind this phrase, without cause. God gives you blessings you don't deserve. God sends into your life difficulty sometimes that you don't deserve. He has a purpose for it and you can trust him. Life is not as simple as quid pro quo, something for something, this for that. It's not that simple. The workings of God are far more complex than anything that we can quantify. Sometimes we get what we deserve immediately. Most of the time, it's just not that simple. And you and I have to resist the temptation, even as we read the book of Job, we have to resist the temptation to try and distill the eternal purposes of God down into this tiny thimble of our own understanding. It's not that simple. Can't get your mind around what God's doing. He hasn't even told you why he's doing. But we do have this. Without cause means it's not as simple as quid pro quo. Don't jump to conclusions when stuff happens, like Job's three friends are going to do in the coming weeks. Without cause also means that something else that is critical for our understanding. It means that Satan didn't cause what happened to Job. It means that there's no merit to Satan's accusation. It's not like Satan caught him and now he gets to hurt him. Satan had no power to bring this calamity that befell Job. He couldn't do it unless God gave permission to do it. He couldn't do it unless God had purposed for it to happen. So again, you come right back to the God who is in control of everything that happens. There's something else going on here, but this isn't tied to Job, not to how he lived his life. God's statements in the early part of verse 3 are a stunning testimony to Job's righteousness. Again, God calls him the most righteous man alive, proclaims his righteousness in having withstood the first onslaught of Satan's hatred. To that testimony and that evidence, Satan has an immediate reply. God has opened the game, and Satan's ready, speaking from his heart. He says in verses 4 and 5, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." I've pondered the words of this chapter now for over 2 weeks because we had that little break. Been thinking about it for a long time, but especially in the last 2 weeks. And again, it has struck me of how similar Satan's whining in the first two chapters is to the culture in which we live. Cynicism, doubt, unbelief, ridicule, even in the face of this overwhelming evidence of Job's life and even his actions under trouble, negativity, a victim mentality, whining and complaining, all of this just immediately comes forth out of Satan's character. It's not fair. You didn't let me go far enough. All right there in Satan's answer, everything that goes on around us all the time, the values of this world that we live in, these things originate with the enemy of righteousness. They are not just techniques that he's trying to use to get his way. They are coming from his heart. He can't believe any good thing, even when it stares him in the face. All of these things are consequences of rebellion against God. Fixed character of those who stand in opposition to God, whining and complaining and accusing and refusing to see good. Uniformly negative. This is the original cynic, the original victim. "You didn't let me go far enough. It's not fair. Let me do more to him and I'll get my way." That's all he can express. And it comes flowing out immediately from his heart. All he can believe in is rebellion. And he's convinced that Job is just like him, that everybody's in rebellion, and that if I can just push him a little further, it'll come out because I know he's like that. How much do you see this? People doubt what you believe. They're convinced that you're just like them. They're sure that we're all just black of heart and wicked and corrupt, and we're all in this for some vile motive. This is where it comes from. It comes from the father of lies. We shouldn't wonder that Satan's followers have all these same character traits, but we should be alarmed when we find ourselves whining and complaining and doubting righteousness and wondering if any good thing can ever happen. In verse 6 of chapter 2, God again gives permission to Satan to harm Job. And again, he sets limits on what Satan can do. Verse 6 says, it says, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'" Now, it's important to note that God sets specific limits on what Satan can do. We have no right question or accuse God for granting this freedom to Satan. Those thoughts have to be rejected. You don't have that right. We can't understand all that God's doing. Maybe we don't understand anything that God is doing in this. But you can't overlook the fact that God is still protecting his child, still setting the limits. And it's not for you and me to say that he should have set them somewhere else. Well, I think that that's too far. You know, I can see the wealth, but the kids, I don't know. I would draw the line right here. And maybe I could choke down the fact that it's the wealth and the kids and the servants, but his health? No, I would have drawn the line over here. You don't have that right. You're not God. And so we, as creatures, are left to take comfort in the fact that God is limiting Satan's activities, even in this most extreme case in all of history. You can do this, but no more, is what God tells him. God does limit our suffering, does he not? Feel pretty good now. A few sniffles in the room, but you're not in the hospital. Even on your bad days, it's not as bad as it could be. God is in control. He's accomplishing his purposes. He knows what you can take. Paul reminds us of this character in God when he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God knows where your limits are. You don't know where his, well, he doesn't have limits, but you don't know what he's doing, why he set the limits where he did. But he knows your frame. And he sets them for you, just the same way he set them for Job. He says to your enemy, "This far and no further." And the enemy has to obey him. Now that means that no matter how much something hurts, if you're a child of God, you can go through that hurt with confidence that God is taking care of you. This is his character being revealed to us. He's still trustworthy. He's perfect in wisdom. He's perfect in love for his children. He's active in his care for you. You can trust him. Well, Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord and afflicts Job with some of the most painful physical symptoms imaginable. Verses 7 and 8 summarize his condition. It says, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." Job's outward physical condition was bad. His symptoms are so profound that it's hard for us to get our minds around how much this man hurt. Other references in the book of Job add to these symptoms stated here. Chapter 7, verse 4 mentions insomnia. Verse 5 of that chapter, sores that would harden, crust over, and then ooze this nasty stuff. That verse also talks about the worms that were growing in the sores. Nightmares in chapter 7, verse 14. Emaciation in verse 16. And also in chapter 19, verse 20. Offensive breath in 19:17. Muscle spasms and muscle tension in 30:27. High fever in 30:30. Skin turning black in 30:30. None of us has experienced physical pain like what this man went through during this trial. I can tell you, though, that you've experienced enough physical pain that if you think about it, you'll have a great appreciation for just how much your body can hurt. It's fascinating, isn't it? How much your little toe can hurt in the middle of the night when you just barely catch the coffee table with it, barefoot, you know, walking in the dark. Just that little bit of your body, you really catch it just right. It's amazing. Or if you mash a finger on a cold day, or even if it's not cold, you go, "How can that little part of me hurt that much and for that long?" Have you ever had a burn that didn't even scar the skin, just a first degree burn? How does that hurt that much and for that long? It's amazing how miserable we can be under the right circumstances. And it's amazing how much physical discomfort can affect our ability to think and our ability to control our emotions. So even a little exposure to pain might help you understand what Job was up against in this trial. This was significant. And all of this physical hardship came on him after the loss of all of his wealth, which was significant wealth, almost all of his servants, all 10 of his children whom he loved dearly. Now he's enduring this incredible physical misery and suffering that goes on and on. His symptoms were so significant that his friends, who had come from other parts of the region when they had heard about his trouble, his friends saw him and didn't know it was him. He was that changed. The change in skin color, the emaciation, the horror of how he looked. They didn't even know him. Somebody had to say, "That's him over there." And they wept because he looked so bad. Now, what can you do when something like this happens? What do you do? Well, Job sat down in an ash heap. This would have been where people carried the ashes from their fires. Everybody had to cook on a fire, and you know, you got to get that stuff out of there. Eventually it gets in the way, and they take it out of town and dump it in a pile, and anything else that was convenient for that trip would get dumped in the same place. And Job went out there and sat down in the ashes and took a broken piece of pottery and scraped himself continually, trying to ease the discomfort and get the ooze out of the way and kill the worms. And he sat there in mourning and silence, quietly accepting what had happened to him. He endured this without speaking out against God, without complaining. So far, Job is doing very well. But his trial is not over. In verse 9, it says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Satan didn't kill everyone associated with Job. I'm sure the wife was in his power as the children were, but he found someone he could use, and so he left the wife. He recognized a weakness that suited his objectives. He left her alive because he could use her to tempt Job, to discourage Job. This is an example of why it's important to pick your friends well and certainly to pick your spouse well. Proverbs 13:20 says, "The companion of fools, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15 warns us with these words, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Maybe Job's wife was one of those emissaries of Satan in disguise. Or maybe this was just a period of weakness for her that Satan exploited for his own purposes. But whatever her condition was, this was a temptation for Job, and it's a significant temptation. She said, "Curse God and die." She apparently believed that if Job would outwardly curse God, God would immediately respond without any patience, without any forbearance, and strike Job dead. And then that would be the end of it. Suicide by cop or suicide by God, you know, that's kind of that concept. Just step up and get killed and be done with it. There are two dynamics in this temptation. The first is the curse God part. It's the idea that you have a right over your destiny. That it's you, not God, who determines what you'll be. You understand that's a temptation to think that. That if God doesn't act the way you would like God to act, then you have a right to be upset and to rail and to cry out against God. That's the first part of the temptation, curse God. Second dynamic of the temptation is the die part. The idea here is if you can't have your way, if life isn't what you want it to be, if it's not sufficiently comfortable or exciting to suit your taste, then just get out. This is the thinking behind all suicide. It's the final act of self-centered rebellion. It's the ultimate case of, if I can't have my way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. And many people have a hard time even recognizing these thoughts as temptations. They don't even know that this is wrong. The kind of personal autonomy assumed here is thought to be normal and good. Sin makes us think we're more than we are and makes us think God is less than He is. Makes us think we can thwart His purposes and step in and even through suicide get our way one last time. That's what people are trying to do when they kill themselves. I'm going to control at least this. I'm going to get the people I'm mad at. I'm going to tell God I'm not going to play the game with these rules. That's what suicide is. If that's something that you struggle with, understand what it is. It's utterly selfish. It's utterly futile. It doesn't solve anything. It's just a temptation to sin. And there's a way to conquer it by getting your mind right again. If sin didn't taint our minds, there's no way we could even think that way. Think about the angels who have never sinned. They never question God's wisdom. They never doubt God's instructions. They never think that they might have a better suggestion. You see an angel saying that to God? Well, you know, God, I was thinking, no, that doesn't happen. No angel ever says, this assignment is too hard. I can't possibly do this. I can't do this. What God commands them, they do. When God leaves them waiting, they wait. It's sin that makes us different. It distorts our thinking, and these temptations become so hard to resist. So what Job's wife was saying is a very real temptation. It might be something that you're being tempted with even now. Why do you continue to trust God in this? Why don't you take matters into your own hands? Even to the point of suicide if necessary. That's a temptation from Satan himself. Here's how Job responded, verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's response includes a loving rebuke. He's firm without being harsh. He states the truth without ridiculing his wife, without any animosity toward his wife. He doesn't attack her. He does draw a firm line, but he does it in a way that makes it as easy as possible for her to adjust her thinking. Notice how smoothly he deals out this rebuke, even in the midst of his anguish and pain. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. He doesn't even call her foolish. He's challenging the idea. He's pulling down an ideology. He's attacking a stronghold of thought, just like the New Testament tells us to do. But he's not saying, stupid woman. What a beautiful, wise challenge to wrong thinking. You're talking like somebody who doesn't have any sense. He removes it, that half step from her, so she can let go of it easily. And then he adds correction to the loving rebuke. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Again, he's challenging the wrong thinking. He's pulling down the stronghold. He's pointing out the nature of God and how foolish it is for a dependent creature who needs to get everything from God to say, let me draw the line here. I'll take these blessings and then let's stop the flow, okay? Who are you to do that? Job has faced something that many people just refuse to face. God is the giver of adversity. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying, well, Satan's trying to win one and we just got to bind him. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity from God? This is what your Bible teaches. In Exodus 4:11, God himself, because Moses was complaining about not being able to speak well, here's what God said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God himself saying, I'm the one that makes people blind. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. One forming light and creating darkness. One causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Job knew that and was willing to accept his status as a creature and trust his creator. Only those who have been made righteous can recognize God as the giver of adversity without sinning as they recognize it. It takes a high view of God to trust him in the midst of anguish and to receive adversity from his hand. Job has the righteous foundation, so he's able to trust God and understand. He accepts this turn in his life without sin, without anger at God. He's even teaching the people around him, teaching his wife about righteousness. So verse 10 ends with another editorial comment from above. It says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job was right. He had the right perspective. He handled his problems the right way. The righteousness that God put in Job's heart at salvation prevailed, even in this extreme case. Not even all of this could separate Job from the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Now this morning, as you ponder what happened thousands of years ago to this ancient godly man, I want you to consider the resiliency of true faith. This is what all true children of God have. There is not an exception anywhere on the planet in any time. If God has given you this faith, this is what you have. Maybe yours hasn't been tested like this yet. But if you have it at all, you have this kind of faith. Nothing can ever take it away from you. No matter what happens to you in this uncertain world, you can never lose real faith. All of the power of Satan himself directed on one individual whose heart had been changed by God, all of that power could do nothing to destroy this real faith. This is not a human work, this faith. This is something that God does in the human heart. He causes us to trust him. He causes us to love what Jesus has done, to see the beauty of it. And when once God has done this miracle in the human heart, nothing can take it away from you. Real faith never dies. It is never completely overwhelmed. It is never choked out. It is never destroyed. Sometimes it wavers, and Job's going to do some of that before this book is over. And I'm not saying if you're wavering that you should doubt your faith. I'm trying to do just the opposite. If you have this faith, it will not ever be completely overwhelmed. You'll have a bad day occasionally, but you'll never forsake it. You may doubt yourself, but you will always come back to a God you can trust. If you have not believed the gospel that is taught in this Bible, then you don't have this faith I'm talking about. if you have never given up on all the things you've tried to do to get to heaven and trusted Christ alone for salvation, trusted what he did on the cross alone for your salvation, then you don't have this. And there's coming a storm that you will not be able to weather. Jesus warned of it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a house built on the sand. It might look big, it might look wonderful, but it won't last. If you don't have this faith, there's coming a storm. That final storm of judgment is what's in reference at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wind blew, the floods came, and that house fell, and great was its fall. That person had spent their whole life building a religious facade on the sand. It's only the faith that God gives that can weather the storm. If you don't have that faith, you have to repent of self-made religion, walk away from everything you've built on that shifting sand of this world, and trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You come to Christ with nothing but your need. The only thing you bring is the sin. God does everything else. He justifies. The call of the gospel is a call to trust him, to trust his work on the cross. And that's our call to you if you don't have what Job has. And Christian brothers and sisters, you don't know what today holds, and you don't know what tomorrow holds. But if you have this faith, you know God holds you. Be encouraged. Let's pray together.